Tonight is from Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. That's Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and it can be found on page 1236 of the Church Bibles. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's start with a prayer that the Apostle Paul wrote. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study biology at school, one of the first things you get taught is a definition of life. So you may have got the same one as me. It was called Mrs. Gren. Do you remember that one? Anyone know that one? It's an acronym. It stands for the seven attributes of living creatures: movement, respiration, sensitivity, growth, reproduction, excretion, and nutrition. But what might you add to that if you were going to define human life? What does it mean to be human? Well, one of the things that the Bible would want us to add to that is worship. We are made by God to be creatures of worship, creatures that worship. We are, by nature, people who worship someone or something. Many secular thinkers have recognized this as well. Here's Bob Dylan. He put it like this in one of his songs. "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. Might have money and drugs at your commands, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." The question is not, will we worship? But the question is, what or who will we worship? That's the big question, I think, that stands behind this book of Revelation that we've been looking at on these Sunday nights. What or whom are you worshipping? I think the question comes, doesn't it? It may not be obvious, the answer to that question, but start to think about what you devote your time to, your talents to, your dreams and aspirations. Worship, you see, is about what you serve. It's about what you honour above everything else, what you live for. It's not just about what we do in a religious building, but it's about what we think about in our hearts all the week long, what we live for. Christian believers that the book of Revelation was written to, and the original hearers are really in the same sort of situation that we are, we're in this situation where we're constantly facing a temptation. And it's this, it's to shift our worship from exclusively worshipping the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father and the Spirit, exclusively having him central to everything, and rather shifting it to other things. A shift from the God we can't see to the things around us that we can see. And the Bible calls these other things that we can worship idols, and the worship of them idolatry. And since Adam and Eve's rebellion, our sinfulness means that it's not just that we are natural worshippers, but we are also natural idolaters, worshipping other things. And in these letters that we've been looking at to the seven churches, we've seen that there are two main ways that we are led away to worship idols. First, if you remember, it's by being frightened. Do you remember how some of the churches faced hostile powers around them, trying to conform them to the world out of fear that something bad would happen, to stop worshipping God and fit in with the Roman Empire culture around, the powerful Roman Emperor with all his blessings and threats at his disposal. But second, they were also tempted away by seduction. Think about the false teachers that came amongst them and told them things like, for example, it's okay to throw out God's teaching about the specialness of sex for marriage. And they were being led astray, some of them, weren't they, to sexual immorality, sexually licentious behavior. And that tells us, you see, that idolatry and idols may also come at us with a seductive way, either fear or seduction. And behind both of these temptations, we've seen, haven't we, stands Satan, the spiritual enemy of God and his people. And either by fear or by seduction, he wants to lead us away from worshipping the true God to worshipping anything else to our own destruction. And so the repeating theme of the letters has been, hasn't it, stay faithful to Christ, endure the situation we're in, be an overcomer. That's what we've been called to do, isn't it, over these last 7 weeks. But how are we to do it? How can we keep on with Christ through all that life throws at us? Well, the whole of the rest of the book of Revelation is written, I think, to empower us to do that, to keep us being true worshippers. And in this really quite extraordinary book, we are invited by John and the Lord Jesus, who speaks through John, to see heavenly vision so that we can be lifted out of ourselves, lifted out of our selfishness and the way we're preoccupied with all the things that we want, to see true reality beyond that, to see the one who really is worth worshipping. So that we'll keep going and won't lose heart. And chapter 4 is the first of a series of great visions right up to the end of 22, right up to the end of time. It's the first of those visions, and it's well worth looking at. It's a great way actually to finish the letters that we've been looking at. Let me just read from the beginning of chapter 4. So John writes, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Well, that's the voice of the risen Lord Jesus, if you remember from chapter 1. And here's my title for this vision: Someone is sitting on the throne of the universe. We're brought up to heaven to get a glimpse into the throne room of God. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. What happens to John here is similar to what happened to a few of the Old Testament prophets when they were given a vision by the Holy Spirit, a vision of God. Think of Isaiah chapter 6, the vision that he had of the temple, or Ezekiel, beginning of chapter 1, we looked at a little while ago in house groups, or in particular Daniel chapter 7, the vision of the Ancient of Days. All of these Old Testament things stand behind this vision of John here. And so what does he see? Well, he sees a throne in heaven, and on the throne there is someone sitting on it. And that is great news for the embattled Christian. If you've been following the news these last few days and what's happening in Ukraine and Crimea, well, it is rather alarming, isn't it? It seems some people are describing the situation as being on a knife edge. You know, it could descend into a terrible conflict that could even involve us because of treaties that we're involved in. It does feel, doesn't it, like the world that we live in is dangerous, potentially chaotic, and out of control, and evil is on the rampage. But this vision here should encourage us that ultimately there is someone sitting on the throne of the universe. The umpire's chair is occupied. Or if the world seems like a disaster movie, I think it's Vaughan Roberts likened it to like that. Well, this vision tells us that there is someone sitting in the director's chair. Things may look hard, but someone has got everything in hand. And the rest of this vision makes that clear. It is a glorious vision. It is a strange vision as well, isn't it? How should we understand it? How, in fact, should we understand all of this wonderful and strange book of Revelation? Is this literally what heaven looks like? Well, as I was mentioning before, I think the key is the Old Testament background. Because what we have here is a type of symbolic literature called apocalyptic literature. Will mentioned that to us a few weeks ago. It is a special kind of Jewish symbolic writing. It was written to believers under pressure from the world around, and it was written using symbolic language that they would understand to comfort them. And all of the images and symbols here in Revelation, if you could liken it to a sort of enigma code, the key is the Old Testament. Pretty much all of these visions have an Old Testament background. So it's not so much that we should take this vision as literally what heaven looks like. Surely the reality is more glorious than anything we can imagine in human language. Rather, God is giving us images and symbols for our little minds to grasp, to paint a picture of something of his greatness for us. So let's have a look at what this vision says. Verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These are beautiful, shining, precious stones. In the Old Testament, some of the appearances of God to the prophets are described in this way. It's meant to signify something glorious, something beautiful and precious, of great value. And then verse 4, there's a rainbow around the throne. This too is described as being like an emerald. Again, this glory, this beauty. And I'm sure that a rainbow has echoes, doesn't it, of the rainbow that came at the end of the flood. Do you remember the flood? And at the end, God put a rainbow. It's a reminder that this is the covenant God, the God who judges wickedness, but also the God who saved his people in the past through Noah's ark. And that's exactly, in fact, what this whole book of Revelation is about, God's judgment and his salvation. And then verse 4, surrounding the throne, taking the scene, were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these elders, we might be thinking? Well, their dress is dress that has been mentioned in the letters that we've been looking at so far. And it's the kind of dress that is said will be given to God's faithful people who overcome, who endure. White robes symbolizing holiness, made pure, people made pure by God. Golden crowns, they're the conquerors who will rule under God's rule. And 24 is a significant number. Later in the book of Revelation, the city of God that comes down from heaven has 12 gates and 12 foundations representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So surely these elders are representative of all God's victorious, faithful people, Old and New Testament. One writer says this is the church in angelic guise. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that our home is not with earth dwellers. If we're trusting Christ, we've a heavenly home represented here by these 24 elders. And then verse 5, there is thunder and lightning and sounds coming from the throne itself. And these appear in Revelation three more times, each time after a series of God's judgment against his enemies. So it's a reminder that the one on this throne is going to judge the earth. And that is both something that should fill us with awe, with fear, but also with relief and comfort that evil is going to be judged. And then at the end of verse 5 are seven blazing torches, which are identified here and elsewhere in the book as the Holy Spirit of God. And this image actually comes from the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. And they're to make us think, I think, of the Holy of Holies in the temple. In fact, the Holy of Holies, the central part of the Old Covenant temple, the Old Testament temple, was given to Israel as a little pattern, a little symbol of God's throne room in heaven. And so here what we have is the real thing, God's real throne room in heaven, the center of the universe. And then verse 6. Before the throne, under the throne, there's something like a sea of glass. And this also appears in a number of places in the Old Testament. Back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 24, when the people of Israel, when the elders of Israel, the elders significantly, go up the mountain to share a covenant meal with the God who has rescued them, what do they see? Under the feet of the Lord, a sea like glass, like this. It's also there at the beginning of Ezekiel in the vision of God's chariot throne. And it probably has its origins in the defeat of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. It symbolizes God's victory over evil and the forces of chaos. And here this sea is smooth, it's calm, it's shining like crystal. Chaos is calmed under his feet. And then to complete the vision, the four living creatures, second half of verse 6. If you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 1, then we're surely to think of the four cherubim that are there under the chariot throne of God. But they're slightly different to them, whereas they had four faces, like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. These creatures each have just one of those each. And they've also got six wings, rather like the cherubim in the temple in Isaiah 6 that we're going to sing of in the last song in a moment. So they're like the Old Testament visions, but they're not quite the same, which is helpful, isn't it? It helps us to see that it's symbolic language being used to help us understand what's going on. And they're covered in eyes, aren't they? And this suggests a close connection with the all-seeing God. Again, this is from the book of Zechariah. So clearly there seem to be angels, cherubim, which were, if you like, God's royal bodyguard. They were there on the top, in gold, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, his throne on earth in Old Testament times. But their name, the four living creatures, and what they do in verse 8 to 11, suggests that they're not just sort of heavenly representatives, but they're also in some way, I think, representing the whole living creation. They are responding the way the whole of creation should and will in worshipping him. So there's this vision, this glorious vision of heaven, the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies. A glorious throne is at the center of the universe with a glorious God seated on it. In a world of trouble for Christian believers, a world where evil and chaos persecute us, a world where evil seduces us, where we're tempted by either of these to idolatry, well, here is a vision that is meant to capture our hearts. It's meant to lift our eyes up from the struggles of this life, to take our focus off the way we get curved in on ourselves and our selfish thoughts, and to see the one true God, to see the God of true beauty. We're meant to think, wow, when we look at this vision. To see the God of true power, the God who was and who is to come, the eternal God. Here is the director, seated on his throne, ruling over all, subduing evil. And whatever evil may be doing in the world at the moment, it is ultimately under his feet and his coming judgment, as the rest of this book of Revelation will show, shows that it is under control and is going to be defeated. And it's a God, isn't it, of true holiness. His servants, the elders, are dressed in white. There is no hint of evil in the throne room of heaven. The cherubim are saying, holy, holy, holy. A God of true beauty, a God of true power, a God of true holiness and goodness. This vision is the ultimate reality in the universe, the center of the universe. Someone is sitting on the throne of the universe. And so then, what's the right response to this vision? Someone is sitting on the throne of the universe, and so therefore, he is worthy of all our worship. Verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The living creatures are constantly worshipping him night and day without ceasing. That triple statement, holy, holy, holy. In the original Hebrew in Isaiah 6, where this comes from, that was the way in the Hebrew language of saying something really, really, really is holy. The most holy thing you can possibly imagine. He is blazingly pure. And apart from all that he has created, he is good, totally and utterly. And the elders also respond with another appropriate act of worship. They take the crowns off their head, they kneel and cast them before the throne. Which is a way of saying, symbolically, isn't it? I'm not going to seek to rule my own life as if I'm the boss. I acknowledge, Lord, you are the boss. And they worship him. That is the right response, isn't it? They tell us the right response of God's people to this reality in heaven. In fact, they are, if you like, a little picture image of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian. It means to take the crown off our heads, to stop living for ourselves as number one, and to cast it at his feet, and to have him as number one in our lives. That is, if you like, a picture of what it means to be one of God's people. These elders represent it to us. And they worship him because he is holy, And they worship him because of his power, and that he made everything, and that he sustains everything. Everything is given life by him. In him we live and speak and have our being. The whole of creation. It is worth, isn't it, I think, as a Christian, sometimes to think about the world we live in, the creation that we live in, the beauty of it, the order of it. Often we can just focus on salvation and redemption, but here we're encouraged to think about the creation, and it should lead us to respond in awe to the Creator. He is worthy of our praise because of all he has made, because of this world and all the wonderful things in it that he has made. So this way of responding of the creatures, of the elders, is actually the most basic and the most mature way we can respond to God, the most mature and basic way we can pray, to say to God, you are worthy, you are worthy. That's what we, actually it's quite similar, isn't it, to the start of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. We pray. It's the most basic thing, and yet it's the most mature thing. It's what they'll be doing in heaven. It's what they are doing in heaven. You are worthy. I wonder, does that mark your prayers day by day? Is that the heart of your prayer life, to say you are worthy to receive all glory and honor and power? Someone is sitting on the throne of the universe, and he is worthy of all our worship. It is important, I think, to add that chapter 4 is really just part 1 of a vision that goes all the way through to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 as well. And if we were to look at that too, it gives us even more reasons to worship, because whereas chapter 4 is thinking about God as the ruler and the creator and the sustainer of all, chapter 5, the lamb that was slain, Christ, steps into the heart of the throne of this vision, and we see God's judgment and his redemption through Christ and his death and resurrection. And we see that the rest of history from now on is going to see that judgment and salvation coming over the earth. The one who reigns is going to judge and save. And so it will be worth keeping on worshiping him. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Someone is sitting on the throne of the universe, and he is worthy of all our worship. So in conclusion, let me just ask this question to you. What is most real in our world? Is this visible world all around us the most real thing? Is it all that there is? The visible things that we might idolize all around us, the world powers that might frighten us with their ferocity? Or is it, as this vision says, that there is a throne at the center of the universe, and that is the most real thing? He is the most real thing. If that is the case, it is right and it is wise to orientate our lives around his throne. And the rest of the book of Revelation makes this abundantly clear to us. Because what is really, really exciting about this book, and I'll just give a very brief sort of foretaste, if you like, to the end. What is really exciting is what you see here in chapter 4, in the throne room of heaven. By the end of the book, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, it isn't just in heaven, but it fills the whole earth. When God brings his judgment and salvation, the final result is a new heaven and a new earth. And the new earth is the holy dwelling of God's people, which comes down from heaven. The city comes down. The Holy of Holies, if you like, fills the whole earth. It's a perfect cube, like the Holy of Holies. The precious stones are what the whole city is built of. And the sea, it's no longer a sea, but you get a river of water flowing from the throne right down through the city of life, the water of life, eternal life. And the enemies of God are defeated and cast out into the lake of fire, eternal death. And all God's people, those who kept faith in him, all are clothed with white, a vast multitude beyond counting, and will be worshipping him day and night forever. Those who've kept faith, who've not given in under the trials, under the fear, under the seduction, will be citizens of the new heaven and earth forever and ever and ever. That's what's coming. So I'll ask you what I asked at the beginning. Who are you going to worship? Who is really worthy? Who is really real? We all have the choice, don't we, between idols and the living God. Some more from Bob Dylan. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We can serve worthless idols that will lead us to hell, or the living God who alone is worthy. It may not look like it at the moment, but this vision is the reality behind the universe. There is only one who is really worth serving with our whole lives. So let's pray together, shall we? You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Father, help each of us to respond rightly to you. Help us each tonight. Help us to make changes where they need to be made. Help us to turn from idols where we need to do that. And comfort our hearts with the glorious reality of your rule, your reign, your beauty, and your coming salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.